and to study it together and to learn what it is he has for us today. And it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Genesis, and we had a good Sunday last Sunday, and next week is Baptism Sunday, so we're going to have a special message about baptism, and then we're going to celebrate together with those that are taking this step in their faith. It's an outward expression of an inward decision that they've made for the Lord, and so looking forward to that service as well, being able to just be blessed by those that are taking that step of faith. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 25. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11. And we see in this passage of Scripture the covenant that is continued. As we think about this, I want to read this illustration to you. Witnessing to the holy love of God was always in John Wesley's mind, even in death. Here was a man who had preached more than 45,000 sermons, traveled mostly on horseback. So young people, that's your first answer for your question there. What did John Wesley mostly use to travel? And in that travels, he traveled a distance equivalent to 9 times around the world. Let that sink in for just a minute. 9 times around the world on a horse, mostly. He had written 233 books and pamphlets and helped with the writing of 100 more. But for Wesley, this was not enough. Even in death, he witnessed to the love of God. Among Wesley's funeral instructions was the request that his body be buried in nothing more costly than wool. No silk or satin was to adorn the corpse from which his spirit had fled. And his last will and testament gave final seal to the gospel he had so long and courageously preached. He directed that whatever remains in my bureau and pockets at my decease was to be equally divided among 4 poor itinerants, so pastors. He especially requested that neither hearse nor coach take any part in his funeral, and he desired that 6 poor men in need of employment be given a pound each to carry his body to the grave. Interesting, isn't it? Just an incredible man of God. You know, as I think about the end of life, right? A lot of times we have a will, a power of attorney, or a living will that we put together. And when we were back in Pennsylvania after having the Life Institute come for a stewardship lifestyle seminar for those in the church, Judy and I decided that we needed to update our will. And so we did. We didn't have a power of attorney or a living will, but we did have a will that was really, really old. Our kids were small when that one was first put together. And so we added those things to the list. And it was great to have those documents up to date. But you know what? I've not really put any thought into what I would want in my obituary, right? Probably the standard items would probably be there, like those who survived my death, who have preceded me in death, who my parents and wife were, and when and where I died. Perhaps it will have what church I was a member of. You know, I'd like everyone to know that I was passionate about following Jesus as my master. I would want people to know that I loved my wife, children, and grandchildren with all my heart. I'd also hope that people would remember me for being passionate about preaching and teaching God's word and the importance of prayer. Just recently, we celebrated the life of Roy Ramsey. Went home to be with the Lord, and the family shared with me as I met with them that Roy had written his own obituary. And the only thing they needed to update was 2 great-grandchildren that had not yet been born when he wrote that. Isn't that amazing? To prepare that way. There was a lady at the church in Idaville who had a booklet that she had received perhaps from the funeral director, and she had filled it all out. I didn't have to guess what scriptures she wanted read at her funeral. I didn't have to guess at what song she wanted sung at her funeral or the memories that she wanted shared. It was all right there and ready to go. You know, we all should have a will, a power of attorney, and a living will. And have you done that? Has anyone thought about his or her own obituary? What would you like it to contain? Are you going to write it yourself, or are you going to leave that responsibility to the funeral director and the surviving family members? Some things to think about. And Abraham had lived a good long life and had experienced the faithfulness of God. Isaac married Rebekah, and they had twin sons. And in the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 25, we see Abraham's last will and testament and his obituary. Abraham had remained faithful to the covenant that God began with him and instructed him to continue through his son Isaac. Abraham established that covenant in such a way that no one would question that Isaac was the covenant heir. We'll see that in this passage today. And through Abraham's example, we learn our big idea today, that obedience to God's covenant brings blessing. That's what Abraham had experienced. He had experienced this blessing from God because he had been obedient to the covenant that God had given to him. So as we allow that big idea to sink in, let's just commit this message to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pause this morning and cry out to you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, we are grateful for your Holy Spirit that is in this place, that is indwelling the hearts and minds of your people. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would do a mighty work in and through us today as we hear your word expounded upon, Lord God, as we learn what you want us to learn. I pray that you would guide and direct my speech, my words, my thoughts, that they would honor and glorify you. We thank you for the covenant that was begun with Abraham and continued through Isaac, and the new covenant that came as a result of your son Jesus entering this earth. And so we commit our time to you now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see in verses 1 to 6 is Abraham's will. So turn there, if you would, in your Bibles, and let's look at that first 6 verses. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Yokshan, Madan, Midian, Yishbak, and Shua. Yokshan was the father of Shavah and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Afer, Hanok, Avidah, and Elduah. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. And so we see, first of all, this genealogy with Keturah. Abraham took another wife. Scholars are split on whether Abraham married Keturah before or after Sarah's death. Both sides have compelling arguments. If it was after Sarah's death, the sentence structure seems to indicate that Abraham married Keturah after Sarah died. Abraham lived another 37 years after Sarah's death, so he certainly could have fathered 6 more sons during that time period. God had renewed his vital powers in order to father Isaac in his old age. If you remember, he was 100 years old when Isaac was born, so certainly God could have allowed those vital powers to continue after Isaac's birth and Sarah's death. If Abraham waited until Isaac was married to take Keturah as his wife, there would have been 35 years until his death, which would have been plenty of time for the youngest son to be 20 or 25 when he's given gifts and sent away. Just like Ishmael and Hagar were dismissed when Ishmael was about 15 years old. But if it happened before Sarah's death, she was identified as a concubine in verse 6, which would could indicate that Abraham took her as another wife while Sarah was still alive. The Hebrew word for took can also be translated as had taken, which could leave room for the possibility that Keturah became his wife while Sarah was still living. Now, the narrator has not put everything in chronological order, so perhaps the mention of Abraham taking another wife happens prior to Sarah's death. In Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34, the narrator will share the details of Jacob and Esau's birth. Abraham is still alive when the twins are born. In fact, Jacob and Esau were 15 years old when Abraham died, which means that Isaac had married at 40, when Abraham was 140. Jacob and Esau were born when Isaac was 60. Abraham would have been 160. And then Abraham died at 175, making Jacob and Esau 15. So the narrative about Abraham's death precedes the narrative about the birth of Jacob and Esau. So we see here that the narratives are not in chronological order. So fortunately for us, and if you're looking for an answer, whether it's before or after Sarah, I'm sorry. Can't give it to you. I don't know. But that's not the main point of this passage. It doesn't stand and fall or on whether or not we can determine if Abraham married Keturah before or after Sarah's death. That's not important. We don't have to get caught up on that. And so we see Abraham's sons, his grandsons and his great-grandsons. And as you see this genealogy come up in a flow chart, young people, you're going to see the answer to your question pop up in the top right-hand corner as well. But here's the question. How many sons did Keturah have with Abraham? So as you see that developing, you'll have a chance to answer that question. But let's just look at some of these sons that were born. Zimran, his name means musician. Yokshan means snarer. Madon means contention. Midian means strife. And then you have Yishbak, Abak, which means he releases, and Shuak means wealth. Now, if we jump back to Midian here, today we've been pronounced it Midian. Midian is actually located east of the Gulf of Aqaba. And so you see it with the yellow circle around it. They traded in gold and incense. And one scholar says in the Pentateuch, the Midianites initially have neutral standing as the traders who transport Joseph to Egypt. Then a favorable standing because Moses marries into the family of the priest of Midian, which was Jethro. And by the end of the period, however, they are in collusion with the Moabites in the disaster of Baal Peor, an event that places them firmly in the category of antagonists to Israel. So they go from neutral to favorable to antagonists. We also see his grandsons, Abraham's grandsons. Yokshan had sons, two of them that are listed here. Shava, which means seven or an oath, and Dedan, which means low country. And then through Midian, he had some additional grandsons as well. Apha, which means gloomy. I'm not sure why you'd name your child that, but anyhow. Aphar, which means a calf. Hanok, which means dedicated. Avidah, which means my father knows. And finally, El-Du'ah, which means God has known. And then we also see some great-grandsons here as well. the descendants of Dedan were the Ashuri, which means steps, the Letushem, which mean hammered, and then the Leumim, which means simply peoples. So all of these are in the plural. Those three, the last three, are in the plural, probably referring to people groups. And so we come to our first principle today, and it's just this, that God keeps his promises. God had made a covenant with Abraham, as we saw in Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 to 6. Let me read those verses for you. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And so the Lord had changed Abram's name to Abraham to reflect this covenant with him. And what we see with the genealogy through Keturah is God keeping his promise to Abraham. These additional six sons and their descendants would be nations of people. And so we go back to our big idea today that obedience to God's covenant brings blessing. Abraham experienced God's blessing throughout his entire life. Now, God continues to keep his promises today. He has not failed to keep every promise that he's made in Scripture. And there's some that are waiting to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns a second time. How have you seen God keep his promises to you? I want you to take a moment in the space on the back of your bulletin to maybe write down a couple of ways that you have seen God keep his promises to you. Are there some promises from his word that you need to claim for yourself? I'm just going to list four today, but there's so many more than that. He promises us peace. Isaiah 26:3 says this, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." When our mind is steadfast on the Lord, he promises that he will give us peace. Maybe it's provision. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Maybe you need to claim that promise of provision today. Maybe it's protection. As the psalmist writes in 91, verse 4, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." Do you need to be protected today? Maybe it's just that you need the promise of his presence, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." The writer of Hebrews uses part of Deuteronomy 31, 6 when he says this in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can say with confidence that the Lord is our helper. Aren't you grateful for that? That's a promise of his presence that will never leave us or forsake us, so we can say that he's our helper. So there are many more promises that you can claim from God's word, as I've already mentioned. And so maybe it's not one of the ones that I mentioned today, but maybe you already have another one in mind. But our first next step is simply this, and that's to claim God's promise of. Is it peace, provision, protection, presence? What is it in your life? And young people, there's those four that are listed there. Which of those promises from God do you want to claim for yourself? This genealogy is important because of what happens in verses 5 and 6. It's the last will and testament of Abraham. Abraham left everything to Isaac. This should not come as a surprise to us. The narrator already mentioned this in Genesis chapter 24, verse 36, when Abraham's servant is talking to Rebekah's family. And he says this, "My master's wife, Sarah, has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns." So we've already seen that. And while Isaac was not Abraham's firstborn son, he was the firstborn son to Abraham and Sarah, which was the covenant couple in God's eyes. So God's saying, in my eyes, Isaac is the firstborn, because that was the covenant I made with you and Sarah, not with you and Hagar. And so, as the firstborn son of covenant, Isaac received all of his father's possessions. We see that in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2, these words, "Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold." And in Genesis chapter 23, verse 6, we see these words, "Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead." This is when, if you remember, Abraham is talking to the Hittites, right? And he's asking for a specific plot of land that had a cave on it that he could bury Sarah. And so as they're calling him a mighty prince, they're recognizing that he had a lot of wealth. And this did not mean that Abraham did not love his other sons or provide for them in his wealth or from his wealth. He gave gifts to everyone else. While Abraham was still alive, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. And the word concubines is in the plural. To our knowledge, through scripture, the only two concubines that Abraham had were Hagar and Keturah. Hagar is only referred to as a maidservant in Genesis 16:2 and as a slave woman in Genesis 21:10. But as one scholar writes, she probably could be designated a concubine. Similarly, Bilhah is called both a maidservant and a concubine. And so we see that in Genesis as well. Keturah is designated as a concubine in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32, when Ezra lists the ancestry of the nations. Neither of these women were the covenant or first wife of Abraham. That honor rested with Sarah. And Abraham still provided for them. When Hagar and Ishmael were sent away, they were given some food and a skin of water, as we saw in Genesis 21:14. My guess from this passage is that Abraham probably provided more than just food and water for Ishmael. Perhaps he had gave him livestock and flocks, gold and silver and other possessions. Keturah's sons probably received some of the same kinds of gifts, although we're not told exactly what the gifts were that they were given. And then he sent them away to the east. As one commentator puts it, Abraham recognized his other children by giving them gifts and sending them away, thereby making sure they couldn't supplant Isaac as the rightful heir. Like, he knows what he's doing. Abraham isn't dumb. He's just old, right? And so the imagery of going east in the book of Genesis is not only a geographical location, but also the physical separation from God and his blessing. When Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, they went east. Lot went east when he separated from Abraham. The inhabitants of Babel had traveled east to build their tower outside and separated from God, the blessing of God. Jacob will flee to the east, as we'll see in coming chapters. All of Isaac's potential rivals are dismissed to the east. God has chosen Isaac and his descendants as the covenant people to fulfill his covenant and purpose, which is to eventually allow Jesus to come through the line of Isaac and Abraham. The will had been, quote unquote, executed prior to Abraham's death. Isaac got everything and the other sons got gifts from the father's estate. And what came next in the narrative was Abraham's obituary. Look at verses 7 to 10 with me if you would. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zoar, the Hittite. So the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. So in this obituary we see a few things, important things. Number one was Abraham's age. The narrator told us Abraham's age when he died. He was 175 years old. So young people, there's your answer to your fourth question today. How old was Abraham when he died? During Abraham's time period, that was considered old. He had lived in Canaan, the promised land, for a century, 100 years. Can you believe it? Isaac was now 75 years old. Jacob and Esau were 15. That just brings us back to our first principle, that God keeps his promises. This was a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. If we look back at Genesis 15, 15, we read these words. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Now, Abraham was not told at that point what a good old age was, but we now know that it was 175 years old. We not only know how old Abraham was, but we also know a little about his frame of mind. The phrase full of years included both quantity and quality of life. One scholar says this obituary notice about Abraham draws attention to the fact that Abraham died not only at an elderly age, but in a frame of mind filled with inner shalom and satisfaction. He had peace. I want to read this illustration to you today. Several years ago, I was talking, and this is James Boyce, a commentator. I was talking with some lay people about a problem in one of our American denominations, and I asked why there had not been any progress in a certain area. One person replied, "There is not going to be any progress until some people die." Later, I reflected on how sad it is when someone is such a problem that people actually wait for that person's death and inevitably greet the news of it with thanksgiving. How different with those who have walked close to the Lord, having been a blessing to others by the quality of their life and testimony, then people are thankful for the life and not for the fact that it has ended. And again, one scholar says, how few people really experience joy and satisfaction when they reach old age. When they look back, it's with regret. When they look ahead, it is with fear. And when they look around, it is with complaint. I'm reminded of something my father said several years ago. When he was reflecting on his life, he told me that he is ready to go home and be with the Lord. There wasn't anything on a quote-unquote bucket list that he needed to do or anything that he needed to accomplish in his life to feel fulfilled, satisfied, or at peace. He was fulfilled. He's satisfied. He's at peace. How many of us know a family member or family members who have expressed the same feelings? They're at peace. They're ready to go home to be with the Lord. That was the same frame of mind that Abraham had as he breathed his last breath. Our second principle is this today: living a faithful, righteous life brings joy and satisfaction. Psalm 92, verses 12 to 15 say this: "The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, 'The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him.'" So where are you at today? What's your frame of mind right now? Are you aging gracefully? Are you at peace with God and with other people? Are you looking forward to death with joy? Are you satisfied with how your life has gone? You have a choice. Are you living a faithful, righteous life? That kind of life brings joy and satisfaction. You can experience inner peace and satisfaction. You can say, like my father and many others, and probably like Abraham, that they are fulfilled, satisfied, and at peace with your life. So maybe you're ready to take the second next step today, and that's to strive to live a faithful, righteous life so that I can experience inner peace and satisfaction as I grow old. You know, some of us have more time than others to accomplish this. So I want to encourage you to embrace the time you have to live a life that is faithful and righteous. The final part of Abraham's obituary is the location of his burial. Isaac and Ishmael came together to bury their father. It should not come as a surprise that he was buried in the same location as his wife Sarah. It was at the cave of Machpelah near Mamre. The cave was part of the field that Abraham had purchased from Ephron, son of Zoar, the Hittite. So young people, that's your final question. Where was Abraham buried? It was in a cave. Now the final verse of this section transitions us from Abraham to Isaac. Look at verse 11. "After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Be'er Lahai Roi." And so Isaac was living in the same place that he had been when he met Rebekah, as Abraham's servant brought her back, which is also the same location where Hagar had fled after being mistreated by Sarah, as we saw in Genesis 24, verse 62. And we heard a couple of weeks ago, and during that message in Genesis 24, that the name means "well of the living one who sees me." That was how Hagar felt after being visited by the Lord at the well. And we see that God blessed Isaac. And that leads us to our third principle today: God blesses his covenant people. Isaac was the covenant son through whom the Messiah would come. He and his descendants had been set apart by God. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are God's covenant people too. Do you realize that today? And so obedience to God's covenant brings blessing for us as well. We can experience God's blessing when we obey his covenant. But there's a new covenant that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. Let me read it for you here. Jeremiah talks about it in the Old Testament, but it's also found in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. But listen to it from Jeremiah. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." What a great prophecy of the coming Messiah. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13, we see those same promises. These four promises are found in both locations. First, God promises that he will write his laws in their hearts to sanctify them, to make them holy, aligning their hearts and characters with his. The second promise that we see in these two passages is that God promises to be their God and make them his people, to reconcile them to himself. The third promise is that promises to reveal himself to the whole world. And he promises that the day is coming when that will not be necessary anymore, because everyone will know him from the least to the greatest. The harmony of Eden will be restored. And the fourth promise that he gives in those passages is that he promises to forgive our sins and to remember them no more, in order to justify us so that we can stand before God as though we have never sinned. That's what justification means. The definition for that is just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God will see us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, it'll be familiar to you because we use it during communion. But I'll highlight one part. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do you see it there? This is that new covenant that allows us to receive blessings from the Lord. After Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit to live within his disciples. That is how we have God's law in our minds and written on our hearts. It's because we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. We have God's word, the Bible, so that we can know the Lord. And God has forgiven our wickedness and sin through Jesus Christ. Aren't you grateful for that today? The Apostle John writes this in chapter 3, verse 16. You'll know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's the new covenant. We can have assurance of eternal life. That's the kind of life we need here on earth to obey God, because we can't do it in our own strength. That's the kind of life that we need to be able to spend eternity with God in heaven. And so maybe you're ready for the third next step today, and that's to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior so I can experience the blessing of eternal life. As his covenant people, we experience that blessing, right? And so obedience to God's covenant brings blessing. As we review the three next steps today, is there a promise from God that you need to claim today? Number two, do you need to strive to live a faithful and righteous life so you can experience inner peace and satisfaction? And finally, are you ready to experience the blessing of eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior? As a body of believers, we can encourage one another to claim the promises of God. When you meet with someone who's struggling financially, you can encourage them, like, "Listen, God will provide." Someone who's struggling with feeling lonely, we can guide and direct them to his presence. If they're feeling unsafe in their environment, we can guide and direct them to God as the one who protects us. I want to close with this illustration today. Ken Fuson actually wrote his own tribute before passing. There he is. Ken Fuson, this is what he wrote. Ken Fuson, born June 23rd, 1956, died January 3rd, 2020 in a Nebraska medical center of liver cirrhosis, and is stunned to learn that the world is somehow able to go on without him. Ken attended the University of Missouri, Columbia's famous school of journalism, which is a clever way of saying almost graduated but didn't, facing a choice between covering a story for the newspaper or taking his final exams. Ken went for the story. He never claimed to be smart, just committed. In 1981, Ken landed his dream job working as a reporter for the Des Moines Register. Ken won several national feature writing awards. No, he didn't win a Pulitzer Prize, but he's dead now, so get off his back. In 2011, Ken accepted a job in the marketing department at Simpson College, where he remained until 2018. He was diagnosed with liver disease at the beginning of 2019, which is pretty ironic given how little he drank. He is survived by his sons, who all brought Ken unsurpassed joy. He hopes they will forgive him for not making the point more often. He loved his boys and was and is extraordinarily proud to be their father. Ken had many character flaws. If he still owes you money, he's sorry, sincerely. He prided himself in letting other drivers cut in line. For most of his life, Ken suffered from a compulsive gambling addiction that nearly destroyed him. But his church friends never gave up on him. Ken last placed a bet on September 5th, 2009. He died clean. He hopes that anyone who needs help will seek it. Miracles abound. Ken's pastor says God can work miracles for you and through you. Skepticism may be cool, and for too many years Ken embraced it. But it was faith in Jesus Christ that transformed his life. That was the one thing he never regretted. It changed everything. God is good. Embrace every moment, even the bad ones. See you in heaven. Ken promises to let you cut in line. Right? I'm grateful that Ken found Jesus. Aside from that, he would have spent eternity separated from God. God transformed his life. And Ken was faithful with the time that he had remaining. Abraham was faithful. And because of that, his faithfulness and his obedience, God blessed him. Because of our obedience and faithfulness, God promises to bless us. And his greatest blessing is eternal life. I trust that you've made that decision for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you. We thank you for the example of Abraham, that he was obedient to the covenant that you made with him, and you blessed him, Lord. We thank you for the new covenant that you've made with us through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of your son, Jesus. Pray today that we would not take that covenant for granted, that it would guide and direct every aspect of our lives, Lord, that we would be obedient to you, and through that receive your blessing. We ask all this in Jesus' name.